Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, 3 out of 3, we're going to talk about transhumanism once again with Dr. Fuzz Rana, and specifically, is it realistic? Will it deliver on its promises? We have the authors of the book here, Ken Samples and Fuzz Rana, as we continue to explore the topic today. And Ken, we're going to hit on 3 more ideas.
Yeah, you know, Fuzz, I think we read through each other's chapters and things like this. I think this is some of the best work you've ever done, and I'm a big fan of a lot of the things you've done in the past, but this is a very exciting book. I think people will get a lot out of it. I think they'll be challenged. I think they'll be motivated. So it's a pleasure to have you on Straight Thinking. I wonder if in this program we couldn't hit 3 more topics, maybe addressing how transhumanism relates to the image of God, then touch on progress, and then kind of how the gospel kind of relates to this.
Yeah. Well, you know, a part of the book that I think you made a really important contribution to was the idea of the image of God, and how does the image of God factor into all of this that we're talking about right now. And, you know, in the previous program, we talked about some of the technologies that are fueling and legitimizing the transhumanist vision of kind of altering human beings and taking control of our own evolution, creating post-human species, and through the process of, you know, producing a utopian future and maybe attaining some form of immortality. The idea of these technologies is very exciting because they can be used for very good purposes, but also could be used in fulfillment of the transhumanist vision. And, you know, the ethical concerns that arise, you know, are really very profound and very troubling. And in fact, as we were working on the book, I remember reading a bioethicist who was lamenting the fact that the progress is happening in these areas of science so rapidly that we don't have time to deliberate on them properly. But on top of that, they're creating these categories that the ethical framework that we have has no way to process. And so there's a call for kind of a new ethical framework to help us make sense of these technologies, to help us deliberate on these technologies. And in the book, what we do is point out that the current approach to bioethics from a secular framework is insufficient to really effectively deliberate on how these technologies are used, and that an ethical framework that flows out of a Christian worldview, actually, though an ancient ethical system, is actually remarkably robust, that can be effective at guiding the use of emerging biotechnologies. And that ethical system is organized around the notion of the image of God, that human beings bear God's image. And that concept is so profound and so far-reaching that it forms this basis for, again, an ethical system that I think is remarkable in its ability to guide ethical decision-making, even in the face of technologies that nobody could have dreamed of 10 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago when this worldview was established.
You know, it's interesting, Fuzz. Biblically, there's only like 6 explicit references to the image of God. But a point I heard you made that I really agree with is it seems that all of Scripture, though, is written in the backdrop of this idea that human beings are created in the image of God and therefore have inherent dignity and moral worth. And that idea then impacts all of these other ethical right. issues from slavery to abortion, and now to all of these biotechnologies as well.
Yeah. And when it comes to secular ethics, you know, things like, you know, utilitarianism and consequentialism, you know, what you're trying to do is either the greatest good for the greatest number, or you're trying to minimize as much pain and suffering as possible, you know, or you're trying to determine what is the best decision to make as a result of the consequences of those decisions, that kind of a framework doesn't ensure necessarily the best use of the technology. It doesn't protect people from being exploited. It doesn't protect people from injustices. It doesn't even really provide the motivation, I think, for really science and technology, whereas the Christian worldview does. You know, and to me, you know, one of the key parts of this the passage in Genesis 1 that speaks about humans bearing God's image is the responsibility that we bear because of the image of God. We are to have dominion over the planet, and we are to subdue the planet and bring it under our control. And so, to me, that means that we have to understand the world around us. And this is what motivates science from a Christian worldview perspective, and it motivates technology development, because to subdue the world means that we're going to have to apply technology to bring the world under our control. But we also, as you point out, because humans bear the image of God, every human life has inherent worth and value, which means that as we are utilizing this technology, we want to utilize it to promote human flourishing, to promote progress, to minimize pain and suffering in human beings. We want to make sure that technology is used in a just way. We want to make sure that nobody is exploited in the process of developing the technology. So the Christian worldview, because of the image of God, simultaneously encourages technology development. It encourages us to use technology to help human beings, to help other people. But it also gives us a warning or a restraint in that we always want to make sure that we're never exploiting even a single person in order to benefit other people. That is what's needed, I think, to navigate this very complex ethical framework that we're going to find ourselves in as this technology becomes more and more mainstream.
So rather than shrink back either in fear or in criticism, Christians should be engaged knowledgeably, as you're articulating, so that we can guide the discussion, guide the technology, because it is a positive thing, as you explained in the first podcast and now this one as well.
Yeah, well, and, I think that, you know, when it comes to this idea of, you know, should we play God, you know, I've always argued that that's really the wrong question to ask. I would argue we have no choice but to play God because we bear God's image. And so because we bear God's image, you know, when we create, when we invent, we are manifesting the image of God, and it brings glory to God. And so developing technology, whether it's synthetic biology or whether it's the biomedical technology, is properly manifesting the image of God. And again, the commands in Scripture we have not only to have dominion over the world, but to love our neighbor as ourself, to care for the planet. These are things where technology helps us to fulfill this mandate. The issue becomes, are we trying to take God's place? And I think the Christian worldview is robust enough to ensure that we play God without trying to take God's place. Yeah. And it's, you know, a delicate tightrope to navigate, but I think it's something that the Christian worldview can help with. And to me, I think not only as Christians do we need to really understand the science and the technology, but we need to be winsome and engage our culture, helping to direct how the technology is used. But we also need to encourage young people that are in the church that are Christians to go into medicine, into engineering, and into science and pursue work in human enhancement technologies, or technologies that could potentially be used for human enhancements, because they're going to be, again, very critical in shaping how the technology is used, or even what technologies are developed and how they're developed.
Fuzz and Ken, I heard an interview with a person who was associated with the Christian Transhumanist Association. In fact, he may have been the head of it, but in the interview he was saying almost what you're saying here, Fuzz. He derived our mandate from creation, and he also talked about the fact that humans are created in the image of God. So that is the fuel we need to go out and do what we're doing. I guess my question is, what is different from that perspective and being a part of the Christian Transhumanist Association and what you're saying here, if I got that right.
Well, and I think we're going to unpack that in more detail soon. Yeah. But to me, I think the difference would be where do we look for our ultimate salvation? Is our ultimate salvation in the technology that we create, or is the ultimate salvation in the advent of Christ, the return of Christ? And so to me, I think the idea of, you know, of the Genesis 1 account is that as human beings, we are co-creators with God. Not that we are creating, you know, the world and life, but rather that we were given the command to multiply and fill the earth, to subdue the earth, to bring it under our dominion, to care for the planet. And I always had this vision of God's intention with that command was the order that was in the Garden of Eden was to be spread across the entire surface of the planet. And in that sense, we were to be co-creators. And of course, with the gospel, the fall of humanity, the fact that we're separated from God, and with the gospel, there's this idea that we could be co-redeemers. Now, I want to be very careful when I say that. And Ken is probably, you know, you already.
My Catholic friends are listening.
Yes,
and I'm not talking about Mary the co-redemptrix, but rather in the sense that salvation comes through Christ's death on the cross. But as Christians, we are given the commission to go and share the gospel. So we are co-redeemers in that we become God's mouthpiece sharing the gospel. And I think when you look at the gospel, it's not just simply man's relationship or individual relationship with God that is redeemed, but we also, if you look at the result of the fall, our relationship with other human beings is damaged. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we are playing roles as co-redeemers when we do things to bring justice into the world, to love our neighbor as ourself. We're helping to usher in the kingdom of God. And so technology can be used for us to be co-redeemers, you know, in terms of redeeming the broken relationships and the pain and suffering that people experience. And of course, even in a mysterious way, part of the redemption includes the redemption of the creation itself. You know, is it Romans 5:20, right?
Yeah.
And now that to me, but still, when we undo the damage that we cause to the world around us, again, we're functioning as co-redeemers in that sense. So I see technology being a vital part, like a Christian transhumanist, of attaining kind of this limited redemption, you know, the already but not yet, where we're ushering in the kingdom of God. But where I disagree with a Christian transhumanist is I do not think that technology is going to be the way that God gives humanity eternal life or the means by which God is going to usher in the new creation. I think there is a discontinuity that happens in which it relies on the return of Christ to fulfill the kingdom of God, to fulfill redemption in its totality, if you will.
And I think just to provide a brief theological context for what Fuzz is saying.
And to try to undo all the heretical things that I said.
Christians, of course, debate what it means to be made in the image of God. You kind of have the three R's there. Do we resemble God because we are rational and moral, volitional, et cetera? Or are we relational? Or, as Fuzz touched on, Is it a representative element where we're vice regents, where we take dominion over nature? And then even in the context of redemption, we're the extension of God's love. We're His church, and we are to bring forth those particular ideas. And so, you know, this idea of the image of God, even though it's, again, mentioned only six explicit times, it has played such a critical role and a necessary role today, because if you talk about utilitarianism, the greatest good for the greatest number, well, what about the minorities? What about people who don't have a particular say? In the image of God, those people have real importance. They have inherent dignity.
Well, you know, another place where I think the image of God comes into play, and that is the notion of human exceptionalism, because many people in our world today, when they say human exceptionalism, they spit to get the taste out of their mouth. That concept is so repugnant to so many people. How dare you?
Speciesism, if
you will. Yeah, how dare you be so arrogant as to say humans are exceptional, that we're the crown of creation, that we stand apart from all other creatures. And so some people have argued that transhumanism will put to death the idea of human exceptionalism once and for all, because it's showing us, well, if we can alter our makeup and improve upon who we are as human beings, it means we must not have been that good to begin with. And so people argue that as we kind of modify human beings at our will and create post-human species, we'll put to death this idea of human exceptionalism. And one of the arguments that we make in the book for the image of God, which we feel is important to establish that there's credibility to this view, if you're going to argue here's an ethical system predicated on it, is this idea really a legitimate idea? And this is where human exceptionalism, I think, comes into the conversation. One of the things I argued in the book is that actually the transhumanist movement, ironically, is the most compelling evidence for human exceptionalism, and hence that humans are made in God's image. Why? Because we're the only creature that has ever lived that has even given thought to the prospects of altering our nature to creating post-human species.
Wow.
Taking control of our own evolution, right? And in fact, if you look at the trajectory of Neanderthal technology, Neanderthals were on Earth longer than we've been on Earth. It was basically crude and stagnant. When human beings come on the scene, our technology is rather archaic. And in the order of, 100,000 years, we now are at the cusp of actually thinking about developing technology that would alter who we are as human beings. That in and of itself is highlighting the fact that we are exceptional in a way that lines up with the image of God. So ironically, though people look to transhumanism as a way to get rid of this image of God idea once and for all, in fact, I think it actually does the opposite. It actually makes the most compelling case I've ever seen that we are exceptional as human beings.
And that human exceptionalism idea philosophically would be that we are not merely different in degree from the animals, but that we're different in kind, which I think is a very powerful argument even against naturalistic evolution.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's very helpful for a layperson. Another.
Go ahead, Dave. The image of God provides for us a framework that we are convinced is true, that gives us a sort of a way of countering all of these presuppositions that the naturalists make about what things can be done, and will in the end lead us to a way of thinking about these things that is correct rather than false, and in giving us true hope rather than false hope.
Yeah.
Fuzz, I have a question, and Ken, for the benefit of a layperson, let's say there's a young person listening to the podcast, and they're interested in going into biology, and one of the things that they have in mind is, I really want to make a difference. I want to help humanity with my gifts, talents that God has given me, but I'm not quite sure where to draw the line on some of this research. I'm interested in gene editing, for example, at this young age. What would you say about the terms that you introduced a little bit earlier in the previous podcast about somatic cell gene editing versus the embryonic? Is there a place to draw the line? How would you inform a person going into that?
It's interesting that you bring that up, because we actually, in the book, as we lay out kind of an ethical framework based on the image of God for, guiding these technologies, we basically say, look, good people are going to disagree, even committed Christians are going to disagree on exactly where the lines might be. This is why conversation is going to be so critical. And so we wanted to kind of give people the tools to think, as opposed to tell them this is acceptable or not acceptable. But to illustrate how this framework would work in ethical deliberations, we looked at gene editing as an example. And our bottom line conclusion was somatic cell gene editing is perfectly legitimate, and even some limited enhancements with somatic cell gene editing are probably acceptable, but that embryonic gene editing is problematic, because this is where you see human beings being exploited. Because I look at the embryo as being equivalent to a human person.
So it's endowed with the image of God.
Yes.
Okay.
Now, even if you didn't take that view, there's still something that intuitively causes people problems, even if they're atheists, about manipulating human embryos. So people that are even atheists would be concerned about manipulating human embryos. But this is an example of where, to eliminate a genetic disorder from the human gene pool, or to enhance a human being, you've got to create embryos in order to do that. And those embryos are going to have to be screened and selected, and some are going to be destroyed, and some will be implanted. And so that's an example of making use of utility of certain embryos in order to find that right embryo that has the genetic makeup that you want. And so to me, that's, again, an example of undermining the dignity of human life.
Now, what if you could imagine a process that didn't do what you're just saying, that you could take a given embryo, repair it, you didn't have to have multiple embryos, so that you didn't face this problem of destroying, improper embryos? Is that impossible, or is that?
Well, I mean, let's say if you could somehow wake up tomorrow and that technology was there, where you would say it's guaranteed at a 90% or 95% success rate, I would be much more amenable to that. But the problem is, to get to that technology, we're going to have to do all kinds of experiments,
right? Okay.
On human embryos. So practically, I don't know how you would get there without a lot of carnage along the way.
Right.
I mean, but another place where you see the potential for exploitation, it would be where's the source of the human eggs coming from in order to do all these experiments, or to even provide these kind of clinical procedures. Well, you have to have women donating eggs.
Mm-hmm.
And who are most likely going to be the women donating eggs? It's going to be women that are in a socioeconomically, depressed state, where they would be willing to pay receive money to donate eggs. And yet those women are probably never going to be able to benefit from that technology. So this is another place where you see the technology potentially exploiting, human beings. And so immediately you realize that this is not the way to go, right? Now, if you take up a utilitarian view, if I can eliminate a genetic disorder from the human gene pool and it minimizes pain and suffering, why not experiment on embryos in order to do that, right? They're not sentient, right? Why not exploit that poor woman? If she can give me 100 eggs and I can now eliminate the pain and suffering that 100 families would experience because they have a child born with a genetic defect, is that, on a utilitarian equation, is that acceptable?
Yeah.
You would have to argue that it is,
yeah.
Right?
Now, is there any, given that all of those kinds of issues could be resolved somehow, as I was suggesting a moment ago, are there any causes of pause on your part for doing this kind of repair?
Not so much from an ethical standpoint, because if you have an embryo, if I have an embryo that I'm going to gene edit, and that embryo is going to go to become a fully developed human being,
right?
Then there's really no different conceptually between that and doing gene editing on an adult. If you could somehow transform all the cells,
right?
There's conceptually no difference. So to me, it's the practical aspects of the gene editing that really
getting to that point.
Yeah. Now, another concern, but I don't know that this is an ethical concern, is that once you edit that embryo, whatever you've done to that embryo will be potentially entering into the human gene pool.
Right.
Now, this becomes a concern if it's a designer baby,
Right. Because
now if you put in a non-natural gene, could that non-natural gene be entered into the human gene pool? So it now has a generational effects. That could be rather devastating. But I don't know that that's an ethical problem more so than a technical problem or a question of, is this wise to do, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, whereas if you're doing somatic cell gene editing, whatever you do to that individual stays with that individual.
Right.
So if something goes horribly wrong, it's tragic, but it's only confined to that individual.
But now you are concerned about the idea of designer children. And you've suggested one cause for pause. Is there any other cause for pause that you have?
Well, I mean, for example, I mean, if there's some way to do genetic manipulations and you could make a child physically stronger, or maybe it would elevate their IQ, you know, 10 or 20 points, is that really a bad thing? I don't know. You know, it gives that child maybe an unfair advantage compared to other children. So there might be some issues of justice, but if you're not really fundamentally altering the identity of that individual as a human being, you're just making them a little bit stronger and smarter. Mm-hmm. Is that really a problem?
Right.
So there are these places of gray,
right? Where it's hard to see. Yeah.
But this is why you need to have intelligent, dialogue from a wide range of worldview perspectives as we deliberate how to use the technology. And I think mm-hmm. the Christian worldview has a lot to contribute, if only Christians will do that.
Right.
You know, when you think about utilitarianism again. John Stuart Mill is major philosopher in the development of this ethical theory. The greatest good for the greatest number. Well, what is the good? In a naturalist context, how do you define what is good? And then why give it to the majority rather than the minority? And as we talk a little bit about in the book in terms of ethics, how do you sort out disputes? How are you going to adjudicate these kinds of issues? Whereas if you have a Christian perspective that each individual has inherent dignity and moral worth, you take on a very different point of view. Fuzz, let's shift to progress. I think, if I can be so bold, I think that's one of your best chapters. I was really impressed. Talk to us about progress, because it seems like there's a tension in it. There's a lot of good things to think about in terms of progress, but also a lot of challenging issues.
Well, ultimately, transhumanism is predicated on what's called the myth of progress. And that's the idea that as we develop technology, we are inexorably it's going to drive us towards greater and greater human flourishing, greater and greater human progress, pushing us towards a utopia. And, the vision of transhumanism is to mitigate pain and suffering, to promote progress, to create this utopian world. And so they are relying on technology to attain that in the myth of progress. And I think, this idea of the myth of progress was pretty much put to death after World War II. Mm. Because, even though humanity had progressed, look at the carnage that happened as a result of World War II, and the death toll was enormous, and it was because of technology, not just the atom bomb and the hydrogen bomb, but it was other military technology that actually contributed to the carnage.
Wikipedia today says maybe 77 million people died in World War II.
And so that pretty much puts an end to the idea that technological development is going to lead us to progress. And so if transhumanism to me is going to be a rather alluring gospel, a counterfeit gospel, because we have so much credibility that we give to science and technology in our world's becoming increasingly secular. People turn to science and technology to solve our problems. People turn to medical advances to solve our health problems. We put probably more trust in doctors and in the medical system than we do actually in the person of Christ, even as Christians. And so, it's going to be a very alluring gospel, but it's all predicated on the myth of progress. And so what we need to do is, as Christians, is to show that it is a counterfeit gospel. And this is where work in the philosophy and the history of technology is very helpful, because almost to a person, people that work in that area as scholars pretty much agree that technology is really a double-edged sword, to kind of summarize it, where it provides good, it solves problems, but it has unintended consequences, and it usually creates new problems that didn't exist before. And what do? We then develop technology to solve those problems, and then we just escalate the conundrum. You know, and one writer compared it to a man in quicksand. The more you try to get out of the quicksand, the deeper you get into the mire. And so, you know, technology, again, does do wonderful things for us, but it also creates problems. And the more powerful the technology, the greater the potential problems. And, you know, there's also unintended consequences, and people are sinful and use technology for incredibly inventive, wicked outcomes. And so the more powerful the technology, the more likely it's going to be misused in a horrific way. And so I think it's very easy to show that a technology or a salvation predicated on technology is doomed ultimately to disappoint. And, you know, there's something called the salvation paradox. And it's the idea that if we alter our nature with technology to such a degree that we no longer exist, technology has actually driven humanity to extinction in the process of trying to save humanity. And what we saved isn't us, it's something else. Mm. And so this is the salvation paradox that I think really undermines, the promise of the transhumanist vision.
You know, it's interesting when you go to the doctor and you, let's say you have an ailment, maybe high blood pressure or something of that nature, the doctor's trying to help you and, you know, give you a medication that'll bring down your high blood pressure. And then you discover there are all these secondary issues that come from taking a particular medication.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, maybe instead of exercising and being more diligent about my diet, as Dave would say, I want a pill, right? that'll solve all these issues, but they don't. They don't necessarily solve them.
They don't change the person. They don't change the person, that same person can use the technology to, as you say, do wicked things.
Yeah. Fuzz, I have a question on this idea of progress as a layperson. A lot of people will recall from reading history that we had a eugenics movement in this country. In fact, I think it was global. But in any case, that was stamped out or whatever happened to it. Somebody might be wondering, what's the difference between that and gene editing, for example? Because if I'm hearing you correctly, Dr. Rana, there's a lot of potential to help human beings. But eugenics was a bad thing, from what I recall. How do you distinguish between the two?
Yeah, well, I mean, this is another concern with the gene editing technology, is that could lead to a very sophisticated, high-tech form of eugenics, where you have a world of genetic haves and have-nots, and people that receive genetic enhancements are going to be viewed as being better and preferred than people that don't have genetic enhancements. Or what is it saying about people that are born with genetic disorders? Are we saying that you now are becoming an inconvenience? If you're a parent and you choose not to go through genetic screening and then some kind of in vitro fertilization and gene editing to make sure that you have a genetically pristine child, if you choose not to do that, now you're going to have a child that has some kind of genetic problems that causes a burden on our society because we have to provide medical care. And so you could easily see a world where people say, we're not going to provide that medical care unless, and so therefore forcing people to do gene editing, where, again, you've created a world where people that with genetic disorders are going to be viewed as being substandard, right? You know, and so you can begin to see a type of eugenics emerging where it's not going to be based on ethnicity or race, but it's going to be based on, you know, are you genetically pristine or not? Mm-hmm. This idea of gene editing and designer babies very quickly leads down a slippery slope towards, I think, some form of high-tech eugenics that really could be, you know, rather frightening. So, you know, again, this is why having an appropriate ethical framework in place is going to be so critical, you know, because we see value in human beings not because of their genetic makeup, but because they bear the image of God. Mm-hmm. And so every human being has inherent worth and value, regardless of whether they receive some kind of biomedical enhancement or not. Mm-hmm. Right.
Fuzz and Ken, since Ken, I think you wrote about some of the major players in the movement. What do you think they would say after hearing some of the comments here? Because when I went on some of their websites, it seems like they're really all about improving humanity. We've got to get to a point where everybody is just better off. Are you poo-pooing what they're really after in some way, or are you saying something different here?
You know, my thought on this subject, Fuzz, is, and I think you've touched the right balance in my view. Joe, often when I hear Christians talk about transhumanism, they get it that it is a potential counterfeit to the gospel, and they see it as a different worldview point of view, and it is. It's really a type of secular humanism, kind of enhanced, pardon the pun, with science and technology. But I think that the balance that Fuzz touches upon, and I think it comes across well in the book, is I think you need to see the good and the bad. A lot of times in the secular transhumanists, they want to make the world better. And I agree with that. But I think that they fail to see that they're what kind of framework do you have to get us there? Mm. How do you know what's good? And how do you have an ethical system that will adjudicate all of these kinds of systems and thoughts? So, you know, I think that there are plenty of people out there who want to try to do good, but people wanted to do good as well with things like eugenics and even the Second World War.
Yeah, you know, and the thing is, you know, I think part of what we have to do as transhumanism really becomes part of our world is be creative in terms of how then do we build a bridge to to the gospel from this transhumanist movement. And you know, as Ken said, what transhumanists want is a better world. They want to see human beings flourish. They don't want to see pain and suffering. They want, you know, this ideal, you know, utopian type of existence. They realize that death just seems to be unnatural, that the world seems to be broken, that it seems frustrating to die because each person seems to inherently have some kind of destiny or purpose, that we have a destiny and a purpose as a species that we don't want to see lost because of extinction. And it seems like it's more than just survival, a survival instinct. It seems like it's a deep-seated need. And so these are things that are good that we can affirm. It's just that the means to attain that is really represented by two worldviews, as Ken said. One is, can technology get us there? And the other is, is it going to be the person of Christ that gets us there? And that really is the difference. And I think what transhumanism is doing is laying bare the need that every human being has for what the gospel offers. And so if we couple a presentation of the gospel with a critique of technology delivering us out of our solving our problems, you know, if we critique the myth of progress, we've got a really powerful presentation, I think, that's going to make the gospel really alluring in the future. This is a golden opportunity for the gospel, I think, unlike any time we've ever seen in human history.
What does these proponents of this viewpoint, how do they respond to the question of how do you keep this kind of technology out of the hands of a demagogue, of an evil person who's going to use it in the same way that military technology is in the hands of a Hitler or a Stalin is used to bring destruction in the world? How do you keep this out of the hands of that type of person? How do they respond to that?
Well, you know, I think this is where, again, the myth of progress comes into play, because the feeling is, well, as we've grown as a human species, as we've advanced, our civilization has advanced, we've gotten better and better. You know, there's a sense that that with technological advance is going to come progress, and part of that progress includes just, you know,
being good,
being better, right? You know, and this is a thesis that I've seen Steven Pinker develop recently, that, you know, that we're better as a human species than any other time in human history. I think that's debatable, but that's kind of the mentality. It's a very naive view.
It's the kind of idea that education is the solution to poverty, for instance.
Yeah. Well, but you know, if you're a materialist, you don't take the idea of sin seriously.
Right.
And that's something else that Christianity can contribute to the conversation, is we do take the idea of sin seriously.
Yeah.
And to not take it seriously is really ill-advised when it comes to, you know, developing technology and developing increasingly powerful technology that can have broad-ranging impact on generations to come.
You know, given the fall, you could have you could actually increase the haves and the have-nots rather than resolving those kinds of issues. Dave, one point, Nick Bostrom, who is a leading transhumanist, I mean, he has expressed concern about something we don't deal in a lot of depth in the book, but he has dealt with artificial intelligence and the dangers of technology. So some of them are aware of some of those kinds of things.
Guys, a question on, Fuzz, what you were just talking about, how Christians need to introduce the concept of sin. It seems to me from a lay perspective that the transhumanists are borrowing some of the Christian worldview, that is, human beings have inherent worth, so it's worth all the effort it takes to make it better for them, but they're not incorporating the idea of sin. Because we like to equip people listening to this podcast for discussions with those who might disagree with them, how would you practically advise someone who might encounter somebody of this type? You hinted at it, but maybe you could talk a little bit more. This is where I think you're going, but you need to remember that human beings are complex. We have a human nature, after all. Either one of you, if you want to weigh in on that, I think would be helpful.
Go ahead, Fuzz.
Well, you know, again, I think it's worth Christians being thoughtful about, again, the work that's been done in the history and the philosophy of technology to become conversant with some of the work that's been done, expressing the uneasy relationship that we have with technology. And to be able to give, you know, concrete examples of where technology was used for good but also wound up having unintended consequences or was horrifically, you know, misappropriated. But, you know, I think we really need to, again, be able to counteract this idea that salvation can be found in technology. But, you know, again, you know, here at Reasons to Believe, we exist to help people get to see that science isn't a barrier to the faith, but actually is in harmony with the faith. But so often I see people that are non-believers kind of use science as a way to erect a barrier to protect them from the gospel. Mm-hmm. And to me, what's interesting about transhumanism is it's actually science and technology that are laying bare the need that every person has for the gospel. So I think asking questions, you know, about why is it that you're so concerned about, you know, human destiny in your own destiny. Why do you feel it's wrong or it's unnatural for human beings to die? Why do you want to live longer? You know, those kind of questions. Mm-hmm. You know, why do you feel so motivated to end human pain and suffering? You know, and you know, help to people to begin to think about, you know, why is it that they are holding these views? And then, you know, do you really, really think that technology is going to actually liberate us? And, you know, and this is where I think all the science fiction that we've consumed, you know, over the last several decades actually is helpful, because there's so many, this idea of transhumanism shows up in so many places in pop culture and in science fiction.
You have that thread running through the book, by the way.
Right. Even in comic book superheroes, right? And so people are conversant with the idea of technology leading to a dystopian future. And so capitalize on that, mm-hmm. right? Capitalize on that. I think the opportunities to have incredible conversations are legion if we just take advantage of them. Mm-hmm. People will talk about superheroes. People will talk about, you know, the latest science fiction. People are going to be fascinated by, you know, the CRISPR advances, the computer brain interface advances are showing up all over the place in science and the news. People love to talk about this stuff. What a great opportunity to engage people in conversations that can easily lead to an introduction of the gospel.
You know, Joe, I think in terms of the borrowing of the Christian worldview, one of the great Christian scientists was Blaise Pascal. And he has this very powerful point that humans are an enigma of greatness and wretchedness. And I think you have to have both if you're going to have a realistic view of humanity, that because we are exceptional, because we are made in the image of God, there is a greatness, a reflection of the glory of God, but yet there is that wretchedness. I think often the optimistic transhumanists who are naturalists don't see the W side. They don't see the wretchedness side. Fuzz, I wonder if you could, in the last chapter of the book, there is a section on resurrection, the ultimate transformation. It seems that God is also interested in transforming the human condition and the bodily condition. Yeah. Talk a little bit about that.
Well, you know, and this is very much, I think, part of the gospel message is the idea that, in a sense, Christianity is a form of transhumanism, maybe the genuine transhumanism, because, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the fact that we're going to be raised from the dead with a resurrection body, and that body, the body that we have now is a body of decay, and this is going to be, you know, a body, a glorious body, right? And it was not really clear to us exactly what this body will be like, but, you know, using Christ as the example, it's very clear that there's going to be continuity with our earthly body and our heavenly body, but also there's going to be some very real discontinuity. And so, in a sense, Christianity not only promises us eternal life and a future where there is no pain and suffering, where human beings flourish, it also promises us a transhumanist type of transformation where we will be a post-human species that will live forever in the new heaven and the new earth with God and with each other in a right relationship.
Right, and holiness.
Yeah, and so this is called glorification. So right. People are familiar probably with justification and sanctification. Well, the final step in our transformation is glorification, which is the resurrection body. So Christianity is transhumanism in that respect.
Yeah. Wow, great
stuff. Very good.
All right. Well, I've learned a lot, and I sure hope our listeners are equipped, as I am, to go out and talk about this book, Humans 2.0. We've been talking to Fuzz Rana and Ken Samples, co-authors on this. Be sure to come to RTB's website and check it out. If you already have a copy, hey, buy some more.
Yeah, give buy half a dozen.
There you go.
Give them away.
Yeah, give them away. All right, a very important and timely topic. Thank you for listening. Let us know your thoughts. We'd like to hear from you. You can reach Ken on Twitter at @RTB_KSamples. For Ken Samples, Dave Rogstad, and Fuzz Rana, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.